the writing of books about Revelation, there is no end. On my shelf, I have somewhere between 35 and 40 of them, and that is but a very small percentage of all the books that are out there about Revelation. I brought in a few today. On the one hand, we get books like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, or the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, now running to, I think, 11 volumes. But then also on my shelf, I have another set of books. Books with titles such as The Lamb is All the Glory by Richard Brooks. Triumph of the Lamb by Dennis Johnson. Revelation and the End of All Things by Craig Koster. And the cover art makes it clear that he understands the end of all things as being the worship of the Lamb. Robert Coleman's Singing with the Angels. Well, so different are these two sets of books that you might well wonder, are the authors actually reading the same book of the Bible? The first set of books focuses on the events that happen on earth. The second set focus more on what happens in heaven. It is true that the events of Revelation unfold on these two arenas. Events unfold on earth and events unfold in heaven. But which is the more important arena? Where does the more important action take place? Where does the real action occur? Are the descriptions of heaven merely an inconvenient interruption to the much more interesting stuff that happens on earth? Or is it the events in heaven that give meaning to what happens on earth? Those of you who have followed my series so far will have a fair idea of what I think of those questions. Nowhere are these questions more important than in chapters 4 and 5. The first group of authors pay relatively little attention to these chapters other than to note that the rapture occurs at the beginning of chapter 4. The church is removed from the earth, so it does not have to endure the Great Tribulation. Then they fast forward to get to chapter 6 with the opening of the seals. But the second group recognizes that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are always set in context with a vision of heaven, a vision of the heavenly throne room, and of the worship that takes place around the throne. The first group of books tends to breed either fascination or fear. Fascination with timetables, or fear over the awful events that unfold. God and Christ tend to get lost in the excitement. The second set of books, the second interpretation, leads to doxology, to praise and worship offered to the one seated upon the throne and to the Lamb. The setting of chapter 5 is the same as chapter 4. We are in the heavenly throne room. In chapter 4, John saw a throne in heaven and one seated upon it. Now he sees that God is holding a scroll in his right hand. The scroll is a repeated image in the Old Testament prophets. Sometimes a prophet would be told to write God's prophetic word onto a scroll. Sometimes the prophet saw a scroll that already had on it God's word. In either case, the contents of the scroll are always a word of judgment. The closest parallel is to Ezekiel, who saw a scroll written on both sides with words of lament, mourning, and woe. John sees that the scroll is in God's hand. God has determined that judgment should happen. Why? Well, we saw last week that Revelation is about both the things which are now and the things which must happen after this. The world as it is now is out of order. The earth is in rebellion against God. In the imagery of Revelation, the dragon has installed the beast upon his throne on earth, and the false prophet deceives mankind into worshiping the beast rather than worshiping God. But God is on his throne, and he declares that certain things must happen, and they must happen soon. Now, God could have chosen to just zap things into order, but God has chosen not to work this way. This is not due to any lack of power or ability on his part. But for reasons of his own, hidden within his own inscrutable purposes, God chooses to work through his servants. Who is the servant through whom God will set things right? The servant through whom he will bring judgment upon his enemies and thereby complete the salvation of his people. John sees that the scroll is sealed with seven seals. The things which must happen soon cannot happen until those seals are broken. But who can open them? John sees an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls?" Who can bring about the unfolding of God's purposes? Alas, there is no one worthy. There is no one on earth. Those on earth who have power are opposed to God. Those who long for God have no power. There is no one under the earth. The residents of the underworld provoke and lead the rebellion against God. There is no one even above the earth. Even the angels are not equal to the task. Indeed, 1 Peter 1 suggests that even the angels did not know the long-term referent of Old Testament prophecy. The angels did not know how God was going to fulfill his oracles of judgment and of salvation. God did not reveal to them how he would simultaneously judge and remove evil on the one hand and save his people on the other hand. John weeps. His hopes had been raised in seeing the scroll. God would put things right. But seeing no one able to unlock the scroll, his hopes are dashed. How then will God accomplish his purposes? How will he set things right? John is not allowed to weep for very long. One of the 24 elders urges him to dry his tears and to look. There is one who is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, can do so because he has triumphed. The elder ties together two messianic titles from the Old Testament. When Jacob pronounced his blessing upon his sons, he likened Judah to a lion. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Jacob refers to two aspects of the lion: his power in devouring prey and his regal authority. Even in English, we refer to the regal authority of the lion, calling him the king of the beasts. This imagery of the lion remained linked to the tribe of Judah. And even today, the crest or the shield of the city of Jerusalem is a lion. The second title is drawn from Isaiah, who foretold, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." Today is Palm Sunday. The Jews of Jesus' day were longing for God to send his Messiah. This Messiah would be great David's greater son, a mighty king who would go into battle, overthrow Israel's enemies, and restore her to the greatness befitting her status as the people of God. On that first Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The crowd wanted a lion to throw off the power of Rome. John looks, expecting to see the lion. But instead, he sees a lamb. The juxtaposition of what John hears and what he sees indicates an identity between the two. The lion of whom he hears is, in fact, the lamb whom he sees. What a juxtaposition of images, a conquering lion and a slain lamb. Herein lies a great paradox. John is told that the lion has triumphed and conquered, that victory has been accomplished through the lamb being slain. God has made his power manifest through weakness. Why was the lamb slain? It is true that the Old Testament pointed towards this image. Each year, the Israelites slew a lamb on Passover to remember that God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. God had accomplished a great victory over Pharaoh, the tyrannical ruler that held God's people captive. On account of the slain blood of the Passover lamb, God passed over his people, protecting them from his judgment. The Lord graciously accepted the vicarious death of an animal sacrifice as providing atonement for sin, as spelled out throughout all the sacrificial law of the Torah. But within the context of Revelation, the Lamb was slain for his faithful witness to God. He is the archetypal martyr. In chapter 10, John will again see a scroll. This time the scroll reveals two witnesses. The mystery of that scroll is, how will the deception of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet be unmasked? How will tyrannical rule be brought to an end? How will the death of the saints be vindicated? How will people be brought to acknowledge God? Not by acting like a lion, but by acting like a lamb. The witnesses will follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Like Jesus, they will be killed for their faithful witness. But just as they followed Jesus into death, so they also follow him through death into new life. Similarly, all the saints are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, bearing faithful witness. They are to expect death, but are also assured of following Jesus through death into new life. Sadly, too often the church has behaved like a lion, even sometimes ironically carrying the banner of the lamb and flag into its battles. From here on, the lamb will be John's favorite title for Jesus, a title that he uses 28 times. That's 4 times 7, a fourfold set of complete numbers. We are never allowed to forget that there is a throne in heaven with one seated upon it. And also, we are never allowed to forget that Jesus is the slain lamb. John sees the lamb approach God and take the scroll from his right hand. With a huge sigh of relief, we now await the opening of the seals. This is what you've all been waiting for. What are these 7 seals? But wait, we are not yet shown the opening of the seals. Before the Lamb opens the first seal at the beginning of chapter 6, John is shown something of great importance. Before the judgments upon earth, which the seals unleash, John is shown something further in heaven. There is an interlude between the initial sight of the 7 seals and the unlocking of the first seal. Similarly, there will be an interlude between the first sight of the 7 trumpets and the blowing of the first trumpet. And there will be an interlude between the first sight of the 7 bowls containing the plagues and the pouring out of that first bowl. These interludes are of great importance. In each case, the interlude shows events in heaven which provide context for the terrifying judgments upon earth. The judgments upon earth are terrifying indeed, but we are never allowed to forget that they proceed from God's throne, around which God's people are gathered in worship. The interlude between the sight of the 7 seals and the breaking of the first seal is filled with the worship of the Lamb. The response of the creatures in heaven to the Lamb taking the scroll is not to pick up their timetables in order to try to figure out the timing of the seals. No, their response is to fall down and worship. In chapter 4, we had 2 songs of worship addressed to God, the one seated upon the throne. Now in chapter 5, we have 2 further songs of worship, this time addressed to the Lamb, followed by a song addressed to both the one seated upon the throne and to the Lamb. The immediate response of the cherubim and the elders to the sight of the Lamb taking the scroll from the one seated upon the throne is to fall down in worship and sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The new song indicates a new redemptive act of God. They proclaim that the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, He is able to unlock the mystery of God's will, the mystery whereby God will bring to pass the things which must happen. He is able to do so, not because of his power, but because he was slain. Revelation shows that the world is populated by men and women of every tribe, nation, language, and people. A fourfold phrase that recurs throughout the book. Though these people are in rebellion against God, God does not abandon them. He is plundering the domain of Satan in order to assemble around his throne saints from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And the means he uses is the blood of the slain lamb. Next, John sees myriad upon myriad of angels adding their chorus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The cherubim and the elders acclaimed the Lamb as worthy to receive the scroll. The angels intensify the worship, acclaiming him as worthy to receive praise. Their sevenfold attribution indicates that nothing is held back. God is worthy to receive glory and praise because he is the Creator. The Lamb is worthy to receive glory and praise because he is the Redeemer. Handel uses this song as the great climax to his Messiah. In the Amen which follows, Handel has the choir join in sequentially. First the basses, then the tenors, then the altos, and finally the sopranos, until by the end, all are singing Amen to this great cry, "Worthy is the Lamb." What a fitting climax. Every creature in every realm joins in, offering their worship to both the one seated upon the throne and to the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This worship that is jointly offered shows just how extraordinary is the worship of this chapter. Revelation always maintains a clear distinction between the one seated upon the throne and the Lamb. Yet it is also clear that worship is offered to both. The early church continued Judaism's insistence on monotheism. Yet from the earliest days, the church worshiped Jesus without feeling that it was sacrificing monotheism. There is only one God, yet Father and Son are together worshiped. The worship of Jesus is not something the early church would have done lightly. This is a profound mystery. It would not be until the 4th and 5th centuries that the church worked this out theologically in the doctrines of the Trinity and of the full deity of Jesus. It would not be until the 4th Ecumenical Council in Chalcedon in 451 that the church would complete its process of defining the person and nature of Jesus. But here in Revelation, we have a very high Christology, a very high understanding of the person of Jesus. The Lamb is not one of the worshipers. He is worshipped. There could be no more powerful statement of the identity, of the person, of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The four cherubim round out the chorus of praise by adding their Amen. It was they who commenced the worship in chapter 4, and it is they who bring it to close. They are the throne attendants of God, the innermost circle of the worshipers gathered around the throne. As those closest to the throne, they both lead and wrap up this worship. 2 weeks ago, I went to Belgium to see a piece of art. Though it is one of my favorite pieces of religious art, I had never seen it in real life. What is today known as the Ghent altarpiece was painted in the 1420s by the Van Eck brothers for a chapel in what is today St. Bava's Cathedral in Ghent. The altarpiece was designed to stand behind an altar. It is a triptych which consists of two doors which close over a central section. Normally the altarpiece would be closed, showing panels of muted color. These panels portray, among other things, Old Testament prophets who foretold the Messiah and the annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary. But on feast days, the altarpiece would be opened revealing a dozen brilliantly colored panels. The central panel is known as the Adoration of the Lamb. At the center is the Lamb standing on the altar. From his breast, blood flows into the communion chalice which stands on the altar. Around the altar kneel angels. Beyond the circle of the angels are four groups of people, all gazing upon the Lamb. At front left, the Old Testament prophets kneel, and behind them is a great company of people drawn from every nation, as indicated by their many different hats. At the front right, the New Testament apostles kneel, and behind them are the church martyrs, as indicated by their red robes, which they have washed in the blood of the Lamb. At the back left, waving palm branches, are the confessors, the faithful saints whose death was not due to martyrdom. At the back right, also waving palm branches, the women saints and martyrs approach the altar. All four groups are focused in upon the altar, on which stands the Lamb standing as though slain. On four adjacent panels, four additional groups process toward the altar. From the left come the just judges and the knights of Christ. They stood faithfully for Christ in the world. From the right approach the hermits and the pilgrims. They faithfully followed Christ by withdrawing from the world. These four groups are all journeying towards the altar, there to join those already gathered around the altar, worshiping the Lamb standing as though slain. Above them, the heavenly angels offer their worship, the singers on the left, musicians on the right. The altarpiece is a marvelous portrayal of Revelation chapter 5. On festival days, Mass would be observed in front of the opened altarpiece. We do not share the Catholic understanding of the Mass as a sacrifice of the Lamb, but nevertheless, this is a marvelous piece of art for the communion table. It is a powerful reminder that the slain Lamb whose blood fills the communion cup is also now receiving the worship of the saints above and below. Shortly, we will celebrate communion. It is an act of remembrance as we remember Christ's death for us. It is an act of proclamation as we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. Through sharing in the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood, we proclaim that the triumph of the lion is accomplished through the slaughter of the Lamb. It is an act of worship as we acclaim the Lamb as worthy because he was slain. But before we come to the communion table, we will add our chorus to that of the cherubim, the elders, the angels, the saints, and all of creation who are gathered around the throne and the altar. We've seen that Revelation chapters 4 and 5 contain five stanzas of worship, two addressed to God, two addressed to the Lamb, and one addressed to both. James Boyce, the late pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, worked these five stanzas into a five-stanza hymn entitled Round the Throne in Radiant Glory. As we prepare to sing this, I urge you to ensure that your understanding of Revelation is doxological. If Revelation doesn't make you want to join Handel in singing Worthy is the Lamb, then perhaps you have a wrong understanding of the book.